Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. As Psalm 34:19, let me read that again. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. God has a great plan for His people. He's always worked in the lives of His people. And in working in their lives, in working in our lives, that does not mean that we don't come into many afflictions, many difficult things. In fact, sometimes in God's good purpose, we are brought through suffering and affliction even because of God using those afflictions to refine us, to try our faith, that our faith might be made strong, that the dross in our life, that sin, might be burned away from us, that God might purify us. Think of how Jesus talked about Himself as being the vine and His disciples as the branches. And He talked about branches being cut off that didn't bear fruit. And think about how someone who's pruning a tree, that when there's branches that aren't fruitful, that are dead, that they're cut off. And this cutting, this painful process of cutting is done ultimately for the good of the tree, that it would bear more fruit, that it would be more healthy. And God does this with His people. He tests us. He allows us to pass sometimes through fiery trials. But He does it for our good. And this verse, it declares to us this reality. It says that many are the afflictions of the righteous. Now, it is absolutely true that sometimes our sin or our bad decisions or our unfaithfulness, that they bring upon our lives trouble. And we suffer because of our rebellion against God. We suffer because of our sin. We suffer because of our lack of wisdom. This is true, but do not think that just because you're facing suffering in your life today, that it's because God is punishing you or because you've turned away from Him. Now, when that's the case, He'll make that known. He disciplines, He chastens His children to turn them back. But many times, the righteous face affliction. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. In the life of Abraham, we have been studying. We pick up in Genesis chapter 12. And we have an incredible account of what happened to Abraham soon after God had called him to come into the land of Canaan. Now, remember what has taken place. God appeared, it says, the God of glory appeared to Abram while he was in Ur of the Chaldees, when he was in Mesopotamia. And God appeared to him, and God told him to come out of that land and to leave his kindred, his relatives and family, and to go into a strange land, into the land of Canaan, which God would give to him and to his seed after him. God appears to him and God says, Abram, get out of this land and go into this strange land, someplace where you'll be a stranger, a land that is inhabited by another people, and go and dwell there. Dwell in that land. And we see evidence of the faith that Abraham already had in that God called him and Abram went. He left. He left the land where he came from and he didn't look back. And he came into the land of Canaan. And we've already seen how God began to work in Abram's life. And when Abram came in on the way into Haran, that there were people that were converted through the ministry of Abram to the true faith, to the knowledge of the true God. And that when Abram comes in, finally after the death of his father, he comes into the land of Canaan. He's got a great group of people with him. Family, some of his relatives had come along. His wife talks about having great substance. And he goes into Canaan and he begins to set up places of worship. Verse 7 of chapter 12, it says, "The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared to him. And he removed from thence into a mountain of the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built him an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." So he's worshiping God in this new place that he is, in this strange land. He doesn't have land there that he owns. He doesn't have a great inheritance. He doesn't have dominion over the land. It's still possessed by the Canaanites, by another people. But God has blessed him to be able to set up places of worship in this new land, and to establish the worship of the true God there. And it says, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. But something's going to happen that is going to put Abram's faith to the test. And not just once is Abram going to be put to the test, but his faith is going to be put to the test again and again and again. And he is going to need to learn to rely on the promise of God and what God would do. And that's what we need when we go through afflictions. We need to be able to rely upon God. Because when troubles come, they test us. They put us to the test. We might start to doubt the goodness of God because he's allowed us to go into this affliction. We might start to doubt if God really loves us as much as we've been told that he does when we find ourselves suffering. We might start to doubt if God has really chosen us and set us apart and made us holy when we find ourselves in the midst of afflictions. Abram was chosen and set apart by God for a very important calling. And Abram was going to be the one through whom God was going to set apart his people, his seed people. Not that the only people of God were the descendants of Abram. Not that the only believers in the true God were going to be Abram's descendants according to the flesh. But that in Abram, he was going to set apart a people through whom was going to come ultimately the Messiah, the seed. And so the promises are made to Abram and they're made to his seed. And we know with the hindsight of the New Testament looking back that that seed is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abram, of Abraham. the one to whom the promises were going to be fulfilled, the one in whom that calling of Abram, by which he was said that he would be a blessing to all families of the earth, that in thee, God says, all families of the earth will be blessed. And it was in Christ that that would ultimately come to its fulfillment. Christ, who was, according to the flesh, the descendant of Abraham, and the fulfillment of God's promises through him. But even though Abram had this great calling, in fact, in particular, because of this great calling in his life, he would endure many afflictions. He had to leave his home. He had to leave his family, the place where he grew up, where he was comfortable, and he had to go into a strange land and be a stranger. And then the trials continue to come. And I'll read in verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to be my wife, to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Now this is a strange series of events that takes place here. This is a strange account what's taken place. But in this account there are many important things declared to us, many truths revealed to us about God's working among his people. Now, one of the things that we have in this account is there is an attack through Pharaoh and his people, but ultimately motivated by Satan, there is an attack on Abram's bride that takes place. And this is a reality that comes up again and again in the scriptures, that the bride is attacked. This goes back to the very beginning. Now, we quote and we look back on the fact that God had said after the fall to the serpent that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But what's not mentioned as much, I know I haven't mentioned it as much, is that God even says before that, he says to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. There is an enmity that exists between Satan and the woman, so that Satan is always attacking the bride. And Satan is always attacking the seed. Satan, throughout history, has warred against God's people on many fronts, but especially attacking the bride and the seed, so that God's promised seed might be prevented from coming into the world. He attacked the seed in Herod's day. Through Herod. Through Herod, motivated, possessed even by Satan's devices, Herod commands that all the babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem are put to death, thinking that he can prevent the coming king. The coming king of the Jews, who the wise men from the east came and recognized. This wasn't just merely the rage of a jealous king. It was the working of Satan through him to try to destroy the seed. Satan attacks the seed. Satan attacked the seed in the time of Moses' birth as well. And Moses had to be rescued through the providence of God from death. Satan attacks the seed, but Satan also attacks the bride. He started by attacking Eve in the very beginning. And Eve was deceived. And Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 11. At what has taken place. Second Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." All right, now Paul is using the language of purity, of marriage. And he's comparing the church to one that is espoused as a pure, as a chaste virgin to Christ for marriage. And he says, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy." He's protective of them. He's loving towards them. He's concerned about their purity spiritually, that they don't turn aside from the true God, from Christ, that they don't turn aside from their faithfulness to Him. He's concerned over them. But he says, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," he's warning them this time against false teachers that would come in, that would turn them away from the simplicity that's in Christ. He compares it back to what Satan did with Eve in the garden. He says, "I fear, lest by any means, as a certain serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Everywhere in the scriptures, idolatry, worshiping of false gods, turning away from the truth, is compared with adultery. And Paul makes that connection, that comparison here. And what's happening in Genesis 3 is Satan is seeking to raise up his own seed. See, he talks about the seed, the enmity between the seed and the serpent. You know, who are the seed of the serpent? Well, they're people that have turned aside to follow the ways of Satan. Like Jesus talked to some of the people in his day. Some of the Pharisees, some of the leaders of the Jews who honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And Jesus says, "You're of your father, the devil." You know, not literally. Not that they were literally descended somehow genetically from Satan. But Satan is seeking spiritually to raise up seed, to raise up followers. And when Eve turns away from the commandment of God and is beguiled by Satan, she's committing adultery against God. This warfare has been going on from the very beginning, and we need to see that here in Genesis 12. That this is an attack on the bride, not just by Pharaoh, but by Satan. But let's back up and look at this account a little bit. It says there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. This was a bad famine. Try to imagine what that must have been like. Abram's sent into this strange land. He's been dwelling there for a little while, and all of a sudden a famine comes. A famine. That means the world, the earth was not producing enough food to feed people. People were beginning to starve. In fact, it had gotten really bad. Because it says the famine was grievous in the land. It was really bad. People were starving. There wasn't enough food to eat. Abram had his wife and all of his servants and his relatives that he was caring for, and they didn't have enough food to eat. What do you think might have been one of the first temptations that might have presented itself to Abram at this time? Well, he came from what we know historically was a very fertile land. Mesopotamia refers to the land between the rivers, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. Sometimes called the cradle of civilization. This is where many of the early civilizations developed and grew up. Abram might have been tempted to go back to the land that he came from. But he's not going to do that. Nevertheless, he has to keep himself alive. He has to keep his family alive. So he goes where there's food, to Egypt. Egypt probably wasn't affected by this famine because Egypt was a little different in that Egypt didn't depend on the week-to-week or month-to-month rainfall. Egypt, the land of Egypt, was watered by the flooding of the Nile every year. And it would have taken a lot for the Nile to be brought down so low that Egypt didn't have food. This is why, incidentally, I think when Pharaoh has the dream later on in the days of Joseph, when he has the dream about the famine that was going to come on the land, and there's the well-fed cattle, and then there's the seven lean cattle that represent the 7 years of lean, that they come out of the river. Go take a look at that dream that Pharaoh has that he describes to Joseph, and Joseph interprets. See, Egypt, their lifeblood was the Nile. That watered their land. It fed them. The Nile would flood and it would water all the land. They would get their water from it on a day-to-day basis. And so Egypt has food. And so Abram goes down. So the care and the sovereignty of God over our lives doesn't mean that we don't have to use wisdom and common sense in order to find food for ourselves, in order to provide for ourselves through God's blessing. And so Abram is not doing anything wrong by going down into Egypt. His choice is to starve or go somewhere and find food. So he goes to Egypt. And it says he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. This is important because Abram didn't decide that he was going to now give up on God's plan for him. Abram's not giving up. He's not going to Egypt to make a permanent home. He's going to sojourn. It means to temporarily dwell there. He's making a journey with his plan to go back into the land that God was going to give him. So we see that his faith is still maintained. But he's being severely tried. We can't even imagine what it would be like. I mean, most of us have never had to worry about a true famine in our land. Most of us have never been so poor that we had to worry about where our next meal was going to come from. Or even if we did have to worry a little bit, usually there was enough food to eat. This was a severe trial, not only for him, but for all the people that were under his care. So he goes down to Egypt. It says, it came to pass when he's come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai his wife, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive." Now, one interesting thing to note is that Sarai is probably about, based on the numbers that are given and the ages, she's probably about 75 years old. But she's still a fair woman to look upon. She's still in good health. People lived longer then. She was still at an age where she could be at marrying age and still bear children, except that she was barren. And so Abram is concerned. He's afraid that what's going to happen when he goes down into Egypt is that they're going to kill him and they're going to steal Sarai and marry her. Now, Abram was not a fool. And Abram was not ignorant of the spiritual condition of the place that he lived and the places around him. Abram was a very powerful person even by this time. He had a lot of servants. He had a lot of knowledge of what was going on. So I think we should accept that he had a pretty good understanding of what things were like in Egypt. That this was his fear. He had such a low estimate of their morality there that he was afraid that they would kill him and they would take his wife. So he devises a scheme to protect both himself and his wife. Abram gets beat up a lot for what he does here. But let's take a look at it. It says, this is his scheme. He says, when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. The biggest accusation against Abram here for doing this is that he is, in order to save his own skin, he's jeopardizing the safety of his wife. And the other thing is that he's lying. He's devising a deception. Now, I don't think the point of this passage and the point of my message is not to vindicate Abram's actions or all of his deeds as if he was a perfect person and he always did everything right. But let's get a little bit of context here. First of all, the deception. Now, deception, there are rare cases where deception can be justified. Now, this is not a justification for you to go out and lie about this or that thing. We are taught as Christians to be people of truth, to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. That means when we speak a word out of our mouth, people better be able to rely that that word is true. We need to be people of truth because we believe in a God of truth. A God that does not lie. But there are cases where, for example, to preserve someone's life or safety against the tyrant, deception may be justified. Think about what it must have been like for people living during World War II in Nazi Germany, and you're hiding a Jew or a Christian in your basement, and somebody comes along and says, you know, are you hiding a Jew in your basement? And you're trying to protect their life. Well, in that case, is it okay to practice some kind of deception to prevent somebody's innocent life from being taken? So, to deceive a tyrant in order to preserve someone's life, perhaps we can understand that that might be justified. That what Abram's doing here is he's trying to prevent himself from being killed and his wife from being taken, and her protection being taken away because he was her protector. So perhaps the deception can be justified in this case. But the other thing is that he's trying to save his own skin by basically putting her in harm's way, by saying that she's his sister instead of his wife. But this isn't necessarily what's going on either, because in this society, in ancient Middle Eastern society, and in some modern Middle Eastern society, the brother of a sister is often, especially if they're at an older age and the father is older, the brother is considered, in many cases, the primary protector of the sister. Not only that, but the brother as well as the family, had a role in protecting the sister's purity and in protecting her against a bad marriage situation and even giving approval for marriage. You see this even in another case in the scripture. Remember when Abram's servant goes to find a wife for Isaac? Well, you'll go look at that account and you'll see, let's see, that's in Genesis 24. We see the large role that Laban, Rebekah's brother, had in arranging this marriage. Now, we'll look at this more when we get here later on, but you know, this is an arranged marriage, and arranged marriages took place at times. But also, it's interesting to note that it was an arranged marriage, but it was done with the full consent of Rebekah. It wasn't done against her will. She desired to do this, but. As this is unfolding in verse 29, it says, "Then Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban, and Laban ran out unto the man unto the well." So we see Laban intimately involved in the in this proceedings of arranging this marriage for his sister. He's protecting her, but it talks about their conversation with Abram's servant in verse 49 and 50. It says, "And now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then it says, "Then Laban and Bethuel," that would be her brother and her father, "said, answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee, take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And then later on it talks about when they sent her away. In verse 59 it says, "And they sent away Rebekah their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands and millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." So, perhaps the scheme by Abram here is he thinks that if I say that she's my sister, then if anybody wants to marry her, they will know, because it is the custom of the time and it is the accepted practice, that they would need to come and to talk to me and to get my approval before marrying. And so it says, "It came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." So we have here an attack on Sarah. She's taken. They come along, and the Pharaohs at this time, they were powerful people. They were powerful men. They had a harem. They wanted to have a woman come and be their wife. They would have her taken into their harem, and there would be a certain amount of time where they would be prepared. You look at the book of Esther, for example, of what it was like to be taken into the harem of a powerful king. But the point is, you have these tyrants that are abusing their power, that think that they can just take some new beautiful woman that comes into town, and they can make her one of their wives. So you see the evil that's going on here, that Abram was rightly wary of. And it says he entreated Abram well for her sake. Well, this is again because of the role that the brother had for the protection of the sister. Pharaoh's now treating Abram well for the sake of Sarai because he wants to marry her. He's taken her already into his house, but there's a preparation process before she would have been taken into his harem. And so he's treating Abram really well, making him even richer than he already was. He's giving him sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So he's giving him all this livestock, and he's giving him servants. Later on, Sarai has a handmaid named Hagar, who is an Egyptian, is probably where she came from. Abram is becoming enriched through this. Meanwhile, Pharaoh is going to be plagued by the Lord. It says, "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?'" Now, what's the point of all this? Is the point that we should look at Abram as a great example and his cunning scheme that he devised to protect his wife? Absolutely not. Abram couldn't protect Sarai. Even with his scheme, he could not protect his wife. See, she was taken anyway. This isn't about Abram's cunning. It's about God's deliverance. Abram was being afflicted. I don't know that everything he did was right or what he did was wrong. The point, though, is that God came and God protected his servant and delivered him out of the trouble. Now, Pharaoh blames Abram for this trouble that came upon him. As if Pharaoh had no fault at all for going and taking some woman against her will and bringing her into his house to be one of his wives. But that's how Satan always works. Satan slanders the righteous. Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?" As if that would have made some great difference. As if Pharaoh would have acted more righteously if he had known the facts of the case. He said, "Why saidst thou, 'She is my sister,' so I might have taken her to be my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Pharaoh is not happy here with Abram. Pharaoh's demeanor towards Abram is not a good one. This is not a pleasant party. It says he sent him away. Get out of here. And yet he doesn't do him any harm. Why do you think that is? Pharaoh was afraid. Pharaoh was afraid because when he was doing harm to Abram and Sarai, God brought plague upon him. We don't know the nature of the plague, but this plague was enough to make Pharaoh afraid. This is a picture as well. This is a foreshadowing of what God would do later with his people. In the Exodus, when God would send plagues in order to cause his people to be delivered out of Egypt. But in that case, Pharaoh wouldn't be afraid from the plagues, but his heart would be hardened again and again. And God would have to send 10 plagues and still part the Red Sea and do all those miraculous works to bring his people out. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This is about God's deliverance, God's salvation. See, we can have confidence that in whatever circumstances life brings us into, whatever afflictions we are brought into, even if things seem very dire, we don't see much into the goings-on of Abram's heart or Sarah's heart during this. The fears that they had, the worries that they had, the things that were going on, but we know they must have had those kind of thoughts and worries and temptations to doubt and to wonder. But even through all the twists and turns, God was watching over them and God was going to bring them out of this. Just like God brought Israel out of Egypt later on. God delivered them from Egypt. But you know what else is amazing how God works? God is not just intending to rescue his people. He's not merely purposing to rescue us. God rescued us from the curse of sin and the penalty of sin when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood to pay the price for the sins of all of his people. He rescued us. He delivered us from Satan's devices, from Satan's slander, Satan's accusations. Because Satan, if he could, he would stand beside God and he would tell God about all the wicked things we've done and how much we don't deserve God's forgiveness and grace. See, when Satan rebelled against God, he couldn't bring God down. So he attacked God's creation. He attacked man made in the image of God and seeks to destroy God's work. If Satan could, he would slander us before God. But God has delivered us from sin. But God doesn't just deliver his people. He doesn't just rescue us. He didn't just rescue Abram here and Sarai and bring them out. Abram could not protect himself and he could not protect Sarai. Not with all his scheming. Not with any cunning or wisdom or power or might, but only by the hand of God could he be delivered. And when God delivered him out and brought him out of Egypt, he brought him out with great treasure. Just like Israel. God says of Israel that they, when they were brought out, not only would they be delivered, but they would spoil the Egyptians. That they would be sent out with great treasure. And that happened. The Egyptians were so eager after all these plagues to have the Israelites gone that when they sent them away, they gave them all kinds of treasure and jewelry and valuables. So that when God delivers his people, he doesn't just deliver them. He doesn't just rescue them. But he enriches them. He showers his riches upon them. Now sometimes it's material blessings, but whether they're material blessings or not, he showers us with heavenly treasures. Amen. With treasures of heaven, with glorious blessings. Jesus, when he rescued us from sin, he didn't merely rescue us, but he rescued us and then delivered to us an abundant inheritance. See, when we go through afflictions, we can think like Paul thought when he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. And that ought to be our thought when we go through troubles. We ought to know God has not abandoned us. God has not abandoned you. You might be going through troubles today. I don't know what troubles you're going through, but God knows. And I can tell you, God has not abandoned you. The things that you're suffering, the things that you're feeling, the things that tempt you to doubt and to wonder, where is God in all this? Why is God allowing this? That none of that can separate you from the love of God. God has not forsaken you. God has not abandoned you. God will deliver you through those troubles. Sometimes, you know, you will face great affliction. The promise is not that we will have no affliction. We will have many afflictions. But God will deliver us out of them all. And he will enrich us and shower upon us blessings beyond our imagination. Blessings that we can't even comprehend. Blessings that we can only anticipate through the Spirit of God which he's given us. Because it says, eye has not seen nor ear has heard that which God has in store for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. God has given us his Spirit as an earnest of the inheritance that we have in him. Incorruptible. So that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. God will deliver you, He will deliver all of His people through those afflictions. He will not abandon you. He will not forget you. So have that kind of patient faith that waits upon the Lord, even as it's tested and tried. We can always rely upon Him and trust Him for what He has in